One more time, the Lord will just join me in that prayer. We'll just get our hearts ready to worship by feeding on the Word of the living God. We want to pray also in your prayer time for our families that are traveling and our families that are ministering in the mission field somewhere. So we want to pray for them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to bring you glory, not only by giving and singing and fellowshipping and breaking bread, but by feeding on the Word of the living God, Lord, for being able to partake in your creation, as we'll learn today. Protect those that are in the mission field and that are away right now, Father God, refreshing in your creation. Bless them and give us now eyes to see and ears to hear these great and wondrous truths, these things that we find in your Word, and may they be edifying to us, a blessing to us, and glory to you as we walk in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a place in India where the legends actually agree with the Bible. You may not know this, that mankind was made from dust. It actually says that. And the Bible also says the same thing about our origin. We came from dust. God himself breathed life into the nostrils of a man, made from clay. But you know what's interesting? What the Indians in this particular part of the world believe, because of this upper class caste system they have, that human beings weren't made from something as plain as clay, something like good soil. It can't just be any dirt. It has to be really great dirt. Not just any dirt. You want ordinary clay. You would never make something great from ordinary clay. You would want rich soil. And the problem that is, as you can see in just that little picture, is that different religions and faith systems will grab something that's a little bit true, something that is true in one particular detail, and take it to extremes, take it to whole other places. That's the kind of world that we live in today, with the kind of belief systems that we have today. So for the believer, the disciple of Jesus Christ here today, this series I promised you is not only going to strengthen your faith and you and your family, but it's also going to serve to equip you or train you to be able to deal with these objections in our world a little bit better. Train you to be a better disciple maker, a better evangelist, by being a better apologist. I don't mean we're going to train you to say you're sorry for being a Christian, as we said last time. We're going to train you to better defend your faith. And I think that's very important. To do that, you have to be equipped. And for the believer, that's good. Now, for the unbeliever, the person in this room who may or may not know whether or not they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have another hope, another prayer, that this message is so going to move you and convict you of who God is, that He is, who He is, that you're going to want to seek Him, you're going to be drawn to Him, and you're going to want to cry out to Him, as our brother prayed in the prayer this morning before we begin it. And you're going to want to cry out to Him in repentant faith through His Son Jesus and know what salvation is all about. So again, there's a dual purpose here. For the believer, you're thinking 1 Peter 3, as we said last time, where the apostle said we must always be ready to give a defense, that word apologia, to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and you present it with meekness and fear. I think this psalm is going to help us big time with that. Psalm 19 is where we're at. And in this series, I would argue this is the first of four roads, four ways we can get to God, get to heaven, with a final destination, you'll see in road number four, being Jesus Christ. All four roads stop at Jesus. But as we learned with Paul at Mars Hill and the Athenian philosophers, we can begin our conversation in getting there in a few different ways. Creation is one of them, right? To be saved, you have to understand God is, that He exists, right? You got to know that before you need to know that you are accountable to Him with your life, You're going to be a sinner, and you're going to need a redeemer. This is where Paul began his conversation with some atheists and agnostics and philosophers in Mars Hill in Acts 17. He looked around, he noticed they were religious people. He even complimented them on that to an extent, and he noticed that they had been worshiping an unknown God. And he told them, listen to how he began, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he begins the apologetic here, leading these people to Christ, by putting them on the road to creation. And this particular psalm David wrote under the power of the Holy Spirit really drives this home. It's a beautiful one. C.S. Lewis said of this scripture, quote, I take this, Psalm 19, to be the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. End quote. And the eminent German philosopher Kant wrote of this psalm, quote, two things fill the mind when I read this with ever new and increasing wonder and awe. The starry heaven above me and the written law within me. End quote. What's he talking about? Well, this psalm takes you on the first two roads to God, actually three. And we won't exhaust all of it today, but it'll take you on the road to creation, the road to conscience, and the road to communication, which inevitably leads to the road to Christ. And this psalm is going to answer the first two of those four big questions I told you most everybody who is a thinker has ever thought about. What are those questions? The questions of origins, meaning, morals, and destiny. How did I get here? Why am I here? Why am I the way I am? Where am I going after I die? Everyone who thinks at all to any depth has pondered those four questions. And I submit to you, this road is going to answer several, at least the first two, in detail. And this was a big psalm. Let me tell you, by the way, I looked at church history. This psalm in centuries past used to be read on Christmas Day, particularly when Christmas Day was on the Lord's Day, because it was held to such high esteem, talking about the creation and its creatures. And what it begins with is with God's general revelation to all men, which moves to a specific revelation he has to his particular people. You know, some skeptics say God is invisible. He doesn't want to be found. He doesn't want to be seen. This psalm actually tells us the reverse. God wants to be known. He is making himself known. He can be found. And this text tells us he does it right before our eyes. The first thing this text says is, get this, creation reveals God. Creation reveals God. Psalm 19, verse 1, makes it plainly. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. David's saying right from the get-go, this is a wordless book, creation, that can be understood by everyone without translation. It's universal. It's general revelation to the world. What is this revelation? Creation, that which he's made. The verse talks about what's above us right now, the heavens. What is the heavens? The heavens is the sky, it's the atmosphere, and it is space where the stars hang at present. That is the heavens that's being talked about here. And it says they are declaring, they are telling, they're recounting or proclaiming the glory of God. We talk about the glory of God, as Wayne mentioned in his prayer this morning. What do we mean? Glory is big. You got to know what God's glory is. We talk about it often. Glory is simply God's majesty, his worth, his infinite worth, his power put on display in all that he is, in all of his attributes. Everything is about God's glory. So in other words, God is not unknown, right? You can observe God's glory and majesty by opening your window, opening your door, and looking above, just by what he's made. You know, I was thinking about this in Florida. If you go to the pier in Naples on the west side of the state, how many of you have ever seen the sunset there? You know, I mean, a number of you have. I have. I love it. People, like, their mouths are open when it happens. People start clapping. Why? It's a beautiful sight. That's God saying, hello, I'm here. I just made this happen. I made all of this. And some people, I know many of us that go, we give thanks to God for that sunset. But everybody's wowed by it. Check out the Grand Canyon. I've been at the beach with the family the last few days. I love to just think about God's creation, just looking at the shore, the coastline, the ocean. Who's been to the Rocky Mountains? Who has gone through the Blue Ridge Mountains? Many of us have made that drive. I mean, have you seen that? That horizon, the mountains, you got to go, whoa. Where'd that come from? Came from Him. He put that on display. He's putting His glory on display for us so everyone can see that and just yell out, God! God! I mean, really, to that effect. And the second phase here of the first thought, in other words, when it talks about the firmament, the firmament is synonymous with this word heavens. It means the expanse, the skies. Think of the description in Genesis 1 where God created the firmament. The firmament in Genesis 1 was a layer of space that was like a canopy that held all of the water, the moisture that hydrated the earth before the flood in Genesis 6. And even that indicates the glory of God. It shows off, it says here, His handiwork or His craftsmanship. His labor. God is a master craftsman. If you see the complexity, the wonder of creation outside, you look at this intelligent design, you have to think there must be an intelligent designer behind it. Does that make sense? I think so. So what we're looking at right now is what philosophers call the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument for the existence of God. Cosmos, world, the study of the world. We can know God by looking at the world. We can know Him to an extent. There's a good argument for this, a good illustration. Are you familiar with it? Called the watchmaker. William Paley came up with the watchmaker. What the watchmaker says is if you found a watch in the middle of a field, you examined it with all these intricate parts that depend on one another, inside and out, to work, and you found it in the middle of a forest, you would probably think, this did not get here by accident. This did not get here randomly. All the pieces have to work together at one time. Someone must have designed it and put it there. That's a little bit of an analogy for creation in terms of origin, whereas what is the opposite view here? Darwinian evolution. They would believe in what's called a blind watchmaker. The watch, got there by chance. It just showed up. In fact, worse, it got there piece by piece and was working at the same time. And it came together all on its own. And it was just found. Yes, I'm not making this up. In fact, Darwin said this. Let's see how ridiculous this can get. Darwin said in his Origin of Species, that mid-19th century book that kind of set this whole topic on its ear, he said, quote, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down, end quote. Look at your eyeball. Well, you can't look at your eyeball with your eye, but if you can think about your eye, the complexity of the eye actually breaks down his entire argument. Why? Because if you take away any part of the eye significantly, the retina, for example, the eye can't work. Or if you subtract the lens, you have no sight. If you remove the cornea at any point in the process, if it's not there, you're blind. In other words, it all has to be there, all working at the same time. It can't adapt or evolve piece by piece for it to work. It doesn't work. So if you want to answer the questions of how did we get here, the question of origins, don't ask an evolutionist if you want the truth. Read Psalm 19, or read Genesis 1, or a bunch of these Psalms, or Colossians. Or Revelation, and on and on and on and on and on. And you're going to find God made it, He said it, He thought it, and it happened. And our text is saying, just look around you and you'll see. As opposed to the atheist, the secular humanist, the Darwinian evolutionist, who basically says, How did we get here? Nobody times nothing equals everything.
Huh?
Yeah, basically. More specifically, nothing plus time plus chance equals everything. That's foolish. But that's what they're going on. They say basically it's random chance or luck. We said this last time. What can luck create? Nothing. Why? Because luck is nothing. Random chance is nothing. They're words that simply refer to quantifying something that's already happened. It is referring to mathematical possibilities. Luck has no force or energy behind it. Random chance has no energy behind it. So it can't create anything, much less everything. This is absolutely amazing. Darwinian evolution, folks, absolutely, actually defies the first law of science. What's the most fundamental thing you're taught in science? For every effect, there must be a cause, right? Something is here and works, and something happens as a result. There's a cause and an effect. What is the cause of creation? You know, right now there's these articles in scientific journals about the Higgs boson and this God particle thing. And if we have these elements here already made, we can explode protons into it and we can see how creation happened. But when you ask them where these particles, where these elements came from to begin with, they're like, I don't know. Of course they don't know. They can't answer the question. It's a funny analogy. There was a scientist that once approached God and said to God, we don't need you anymore. Science has finally figured out a way to create life out of nothing. And now we can do what you did in the beginning. God says, is that so? The scientist says, yeah, we can take dirt, form it into human likeness, like the Indian folks said in the beginning, and we can breathe life into it, and we can thus create man. God says, well, that's interesting. Show me. So the scientist reaches down, grabs a handful of dirt, and he starts to mold the soil into the shape of a man. And they said, see? And God says, no. Get your own dirt. Where's the dirt coming from? They don't know. Fred Hoyle, I don't know if you know that name, he's a renowned astronomer. He thought the idea of human beings spontaneously being created randomly in evolution is as likely as, quote, a tornado sweeping through a junkyard of airplane parts assembling a 747, end quote. Even the expansion of the universe, what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, where energy is winding down, all of those things indicate there was a beginning to the universe. There was an original cause to the effect. Even though the Big Bang comes out of this theory in which some evolutionists really struggled and they accept there was a beginning event, the Big Bang. Problem with them is they can't explain the Big Bang. Many of them used to think that the universe was eternal. There's only one thing that's eternal. That's God. All right? Now, let me take a quick detour, clarify a couple of things for you to understand. This is important to equip you. You ready? First, evolution is not a bad word in and of itself. Things evolve, which simply means to adapt or change. Scientists of every kind of background will tell you that's true. However, they happen within species, what the Bible calls microevolution, like Genesis 1 says, and they were made from every kind. Every which species had its own kind. Like from a wolf, you can get a dog. Okay? That's within species. However, what you do not find in evolution, what you do not find any evidence of, is macroevolution across species. Fish don't fly. Birds don't become animals that eat grass. Monkeys don't become man. The missing link, by the way, newsflash, the missing link is still missing. They haven't found it. And they're not going to find it. He doesn't exist. Virtually everyone, you have this quote up here, has heard of a gentleman named Albert Einstein. You're aware of Einstein? He's only the most influential physicist of his time. He did some work that led to small things like nuclear power, the Hubble telescope, space telescope. One of his lesser known qualities that Darwinian evolutionists don't like to talk about, he was a theist, theos, God. He believed in a creator, a deity. Now, his own religion did not allow for a personal God. However, he did say this. He was smart enough to say this, quote, "I am not an atheist. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books, does not know how. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of the most intelligent human being toward God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but only dimly understand these laws." End quote. I appreciate his honesty. Smart guy. I see architecture. I think there's an architect. Wow. He got it. And that leads to the second idea that I want to clarify with you. What makes a scientific truth and not a theory? This is the fundamental of science. You have to be able to observe something and test it. That's how you do it. It's called empirical evidence. You have to test it, observe it, do the laboratory experiment thing. Many of you are studying science in school. You're doing science labs. That's so you can prove out a theory or a hypothesis. Let me ask you a question. No one here is a rocket scientist. I understand that. Let me ask you. Can natural science and the means of empirical evidence, can that prove Darwinian evolution or even answer the question of origins? Can it? People, thank you. Natural science. Listen to this. This is fundamental. This is key. Darwinian evolution has absolutely nothing to say about the question of origins. It has absolutely no answer whatsoever to the question, how did we get here? I mean, I'm not talking about a little bit of an answer. It has zero to say. Why? Why is that? Very important. Very simple. The natural cannot prove or disprove that which is supernatural. Nobody was there at the beginning of creation. No Darwinian evolutionist, no Christian theist was there, according to historian James Usher and those that have tracked how long we've been on the earth, literally maybe 6,000-7,000 years. When creation began, no one was there. Science, natural science, can only prove or disprove that they can observe and test. Can the origin of the universe be tested? Of course not. It can only happen once. It can never be retested. It can never be observed. People get this. This is very key. It's very simple when you're talking to people about evolution. Evolution, Darwinists have nothing to say on this issue. Absolutely nothing. They have no answer for what we're talking about. They say that this primordial soup existed somewhere in the atmosphere. They don't know where that came from. And it somehow exploded in this Big Bang thing. And it all happened pretty much by accident. That's foolish. So therefore, if you and I weren't there to observe creation, and we weren't, obviously, no scientist was, where do we turn to answer this question? We have to look at historic evidence. Where does the best evidence we have point to? A scientific theory can't be proven on creation, but the Word of God gives us insight. And either way, listen, you have to exercise faith one way or another. You know, some people want God to show up with a cosmic genie. They'll believe in God when God goes poof right in front of them, like Thomas did with Jesus. I'm sorry, man, unless I touch his side, I don't believe that he rose from the dead. That's why Jesus mocked for a moment his faith, the lack thereof. Because God through creation has given us enough to know there is enough faith and evidence of himself already indicating that he is. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That's another knock right there at Darwinian evolution. There is nothing that you can see which will tell you how things were made the first time. Absolutely nothing. So, creation reveals God. Second and last point in this text. Creation convicts man. Back in the text, verse 2 says, of Psalm 19, day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice, meaning creation, is not heard. Creation is speaking to your heart, folks, every single day. It should be. Day in, day out, night in, night out, you see and observe something that points to God. It displays His glory. What do we do with God's glory? What are we supposed to do when we see this incredible creation God has made? We're supposed to praise Him, aren't we? Psalm 104 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. There it is again. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. There's that idea of firmament. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the service of man. It says he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it's light. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. He did it all. You want to see something that's really interesting? I think dinosaurs are in this text, by the way. It says in Psalm 104:26, there the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you made to play there. That Leviathan creature, many scholars and observers believe, is a reference to dinosaur. By the way, dinosaur is a name that only comes into the English language from the late 19th century. So, beasts like dinosaurs were referred to centuries prior to. Many would tie them into the Leviathan of the Scripture. Psalm 97 says, his lightnings light the world, the earth sees and trembles. I love this. Get this. Psalm 97:6. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Some people? All the peoples see his glory. So the Bible to me seems pretty clear who made what and who's to get credit for it, right? Do we see that? I can imagine the great white throne judgment. You're going to have these atheist popular authors like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris on the New York Times list, and they're going to come before God on Judgment Day, and they won't even be able to speak. Because finally they're going to think the secular, humanistic, evolutionary, ridiculous ideas they had have all blown up in their face. And God's going to tell them something like, I think what he told Job, Job 38. You know, Job had these big questions for God and his suffering, which I understand. Job wanted to know all these things about what God was doing and why. I love God's response. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. God's mocking him. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? Sounds like the flood to me. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? What? Tongue lashing. That is. Those atheists up there, they're going to get, and they're going to get it good. They're going to get a tongue lashing just like that. Listen carefully to this. These atheists, this is where we're going with this. This is very important for you to know. These atheists, God-haters, Christ-rejectors, they know what they're doing. I would submit to you in their heart of hearts, they know God exists. The Bible says they do. Flip over to Romans chapter 1 while you're in your Bible. says in verse 2 of this text, the creation is uttering speech. It's revealing knowledge. Those are two imperfect tenses in the Hebrew, which means it's an imperfect, unfinished act, which means that God continues to reveal this and speak this to people every day. He's always been doing it. He's still doing it. It's imperfect that way. God is revealing Himself constantly and with loud sounds and thunderings. That's what verse 3 says when it says His voice, the voice of creation. It's what Wayne and I were talking about earlier this morning when Wayne said the creation silently speaks. It's a great way of putting it. It does. You look at this creation and it's speaking in other words. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. This is a scripture that Brother Frank looks at quite a bit and knows well. And the Apostle Paul writes this, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Who's the them? The them is people who deny God and God's wrath is upon them, the unrighteous. And it says, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now listen to this. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are vaguely seen, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they have plenty of excuses, so that they are without excuse. That means every person, listen to this carefully, every person who has ever been born on the face of the earth in their heart of hearts knew God existed. What they do with that knowledge is different. You have atheists today not because God has not revealed Himself enough to them. They know it. They know He exists if the Bible is true. Everybody. Philip Brooks, he gave the first instructions about God to Helen Keller. Helen Keller was blind. She was deaf. She couldn't even see creation. Obviously, had to be explained to her in writing. She said in her heart of hearts, she always knew God, but didn't know His name. Our job then is to tell the world who His name is. His name in the flesh is who? Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given under heaven by which men and women may be saved other than the name Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, Christ Jesus. That's our job. That's how we fill in the gaps. And we get people on that next road. Creation, conscience, we'll talk about communication, and it all leads to the last one, Christ. The best road. So this is all clearly seen. There's no excuses. In fact, you know what I saw? A recent Gallup poll. One out of every two Americans believe in the creationist view that God created humans in their present form at one time within the last 10,000 years. That's a literal Genesis 1 account. That percentage is unchanged from 30 years ago when they first asked the question. Only a third of Americans believe that humans evolved with God's guidance. We'll talk about that in a second. That's called theistic evolution. And only 15% say humans evolved, but that God had no part in the process. So that's the vast minority. Why? God put something in your heart, feeding it through creation, where you know, and you really know, God exists. Now here's the big question. Despite general revelation and this universal message, that is the word in the text in the original language says, gushes forward. It gushes out, if you can see it. Why do people ignore or reject this truth in their heart? Why? Why do we have atheists? Why do we have Darwinian evolutionists and secular humanists deep down, Frank? Because he said it. Frank said, they don't want to be accountable to their sin. Most people love their sin more than the thought of loving a Savior. You understand that? That's it. There's nothing that Darwinian evolution can answer or talk about to answer the question of origins. How did we get here? Folks, if you really acknowledge and believe there is a God in your heart, guess what? You can make the next logical step. What is it? that he is a lawgiver and he is a judge. What did we see in the video last week from that man Sergio when we introduced this series? It was titled, I Don't Want God Telling Me What to Do. That's why you have atheism. There's no other reason. People don't want a judge telling them how to live their life, including the judge that made them. So what you do with that is you create a whole other worldview and religious system that enables you to live how you want to live. Very basic. Very simple. The Bible, the New Testament says this. John 3, Jesus said, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I don't want some book telling me what I can and can't do. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to convince myself that no God exists. And I'm going to make up this hokey system of science that says accidentally, randomly, there were some chemicals in the universe and they somehow exploded, and then millions and billions of years later, they keep changing the date, anywhere from 3 to 5 billion years on the age of the earth, billions of years later, somehow a monkey became a man. If I were from another planet, wow. By the way, that's also an explanation for origins that some people give. You've seen the movie Contact with Jodie Foster, Carl Sagan. There's a whole Heaven's Gate religion. There's a whole like Vulcan Star Trek thing to origins and everything from other planets. That's a whole other bizarre venture out there to go where no man has gone before. And so what they do is they create a whole other system of religion. This is where you get the idea of the Athenians on Mars Hill that Paul built, the unknown God, or New Age mystics today, and all the cults or the other religions. What we have to do, folks, is live, preach, and pray the gospel, the truth, bring it to people, and pray that God will do to people what he did with Lazarus, Jesus' friend, who was in the darkness of death. He was dead. He was null and void at one point, like creation was. And God created life out of nothing in Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And that's precisely a parallel to what God did in Genesis 1. In the beginning, you know the rest of the story, as he created the heavens and the earth. One more thing, and we're done, by the way. Some of you have wondered, because you've heard different things, read stuff, if there can be some wiggle room in the border of your Genesis 1 account in the Bible, where it talks about days, and this day there was this, there were 6 literal days. Could each day be millions of years? This is what's called the gap theory, amongst other names. Hugh Ross is a Christian who believes in this sort of thing. He's very famous for that. And this comes up, I'll tell you why, because there are people, there are scientists in particular, they may be Christians, and they're theists, and what they are is they're intimidated by their peers into thinking Darwinian evolution is gospel. So how do we make evolutionary thought fit into the Bible? So here's what we're going to do. We're not going to read the Bible at its natural, literal, face value, customary way, and we're going to insert millions of years into each day. The problem there is that's a bad idea. Why? Many reasons. Just give you a couple. The very text that we're in gives the answer. First, you have a general revelation of God, which is creation, the first road to God. That gives way to the second road, conscience, the third road, communication. Scripture is very clear on this issue. Genesis 1 through 3. And this text has to be taken like anything else in the Bible. Anything, any book you read, you have to read it at its natural, customary, literal, face value way, taking different forms of literature into account. If you do that, and you read it that way, you cannot come up with any other conclusion other than Genesis 1 through 3 is literal history. It is exactly what it looks like. There's nothing in Genesis that suggests that it is allegorical, that it's a poem, that it's a metaphor. There's nothing there to find that. You have to jump through hoops to interpret the Bible to come up with that if you want to buy the gap theory or something else to accommodate natural science. You can't do it. So, if you do that, I would ask a person this. Just when does Genesis become history? Flood, chapter 6. When do you join us in the city of reality? What do you think the Tower of Babel in chapter 11? That's when it becomes history. What about the 10 chapters before? How do you separate Genesis 1 from the rest of Genesis? How do you come up with that? How do you spiritualize it and make Adam and Eve allegorical characters as some have? Are they historical or are they not? By the way, Adam is another reason why you have to take creation literally. If he is not the literal ancestor of a human race, including you sitting here, the entering of sin into the world makes absolutely no sense. Right, Tony? No sense. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear. You can't have a planet that's millions of years old. Here's a little heads up for you. You can't have a planet millions of years old with animals created and dying before Adam, because Adam, according to the Bible, is where sin originated. We get death from sin. How do you have death and sin before Adam? That's a problem. Can't accommodate the gap theory.
Will you buy them from Nike?
In other words, you can't separate the creation account from Adam and Eve. It's a package deal. You take it literally, all of it, or take none of it literally. It's all allegory. Don't even read the book. It's a bunch of fables, myths, and stories. If you take it literally, God created the earth in 6 literal days, and Adam and Eve are your ancestors, first humans. You can't have it both ways. And as to the days being millions of years, lastly, that word day, Hebrew, yom, yes, that can be interpreted in certain texts as a large, indeterminate period of time, like 2 Peter 3 says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. However, yom always refers to a literal 24-hour day when the word is modified or accompanied by a number. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Jesus rose again on the third day. So we're having literal days described here with clear boundaries in the scripture. Like Genesis 1:5 is talking about the light as day, darkness night. It's a complete unit of each and every day. Right? This is key to understand. Finally, creation convicts man because of the sufficiency of scripture. Again, creation is man's general revelation from God. The Word is God's specific, deeper revelation to man. Jesus in the Gospels, by the way, pointed to Genesis as literal history. And he said this in Matthew 24. This is interesting. Heaven and earth will pass away, that's the creation, but my words will no means pass away. So the Word comes first. What does the Word say? The Word of God is the final authority on this issue and everything else. Go back in your text to Psalm 19. We won't have time to look at it with any depth, but just let it flow, verses 7 through 9, talking about the Word of God's sufficiency. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In a nutshell, the Word of God is perfectly true, authority on creation and finding the final road to God and being saved, like it's true about everything else in the universe. All the answers that can be found to all the big questions in life are found in this collection of 66 books. And we're going to talk about how you defend that idea in depth in a couple of weeks. I just close with this thought. You know, we're in summer right now. We have people on vacation and they're traveling. And up until today, the sun was out recently. Some of you are making plans to get away from it all, the big summer vacation. And we want to escape the natural routine and stresses of life for a while. Maybe a weekend, maybe a week, maybe a few days. If you can, you want to try to find some paradise on earth. The beach, the mountains, a cruise, right? We spend a lot of hard-earned money on that stuff. We're in search of the perfect way, the perfect place, the perfect day. Why do we do that? I think simply one of the reasons is we're just looking for paradise on earth, even for just a little bit. And according to the Bible, this is where it all comes down to. The original paradise was here. It was created by God as a gift to all of us, beginning with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve representing us, sinned against God, wrongly thinking, like the philosophers today, that we could have a great life without God. That we could exist without God. And because of our separation from God, we rejected Him and His Son. Death came. It infects everything and everyone. Someone once said this. I like this quote. Now, instead of enjoying paradise, we seek it out by booking airline flights and gassing up our cars, hiking in the woods and biking to the beach. Deep down, we feel homeless and restless because paradise is lost. Our attempts at experiencing that perfect day or place often leads to disappointment because sin is also there. Things are not as perfect as we hope for. As we can attest today, my family, we got sunburned, seasick, bumped off our flight on the way home searching for paradise. Left to wander through the airport, which the airport is perhaps the best earthly illustration of all for what hell must be like. End quote. Listen, the world that we are in, we're passing through. It's not our paradise. It just gives us a glimpse, a little taste of what we're really longing for, that we see in creation, that God has put in our heart. We'll talk about that next time. Follow that inclination. Tell people to follow that yearning for paradise. Travel these roads. Take them through these roads. You can tell them, you know what? Yes, God is a lawgiver. God is a judge. But there's one more thing about God you don't know. Many people forget. He's a Savior and He's a Redeemer. Isn't that great? He made you. You blew it. You blew His laws, broke them all up and down, still doing it. You're accountable. He's a judge. You're guilty. And guess what? He came in the flesh in the person of His Son to pay for your sins, to pay the penalty. You get His perfect righteousness credited to your life. Your sins go on the cross 2,000 years ago. All you have to do, because of His grace and mercy, is leave. Decide to commit to leave your old sin itself behind and believe in Jesus, who He is and what He's done. Turn to Him and He'll be forgiven. The lawgiver, His justice is met by that, by virtue of that in Christ. That's all you've got to do. Tell people that. Lay that out for them. All right? Lay it out for them like that. Yes. Evolution is wrong. You explain why. God's a lawgiver. He's a judge, but He's made a way for us to be forgiven of that sin. Amen? We'll have a chance for you to just kind of respond in any way with question, thought, or concern in a moment in open response. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and continue worship with our offering. And we'll talk more. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of creation. We thank You that You have given us even more than one way individually to come to know You, whether it be through creation or whether it be Your work of the natural moral law in our hearts, which is our conscience. And then eventually You'll lead us to a road where we come in contact with Your communication, which is the Word of the living God, which is the Bible, the Scriptures. And then, of course, all of that pointing to that final great road, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where indeed every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, including every atheist and humanist and Darwinian evolutionist that's ever lived and will ever live, should they not come to Christ. I pray, Father, that You would do two things with us today, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts for anyone in this room who may not be sure that they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, whether they know that they could have a personal relationship with You, Father, in heaven. They would be with You in paradise. If they're not sure, Father, do the work of conviction in their heart that would lead them to repent, turn, have a change of heart and mind about You and who You are and what You've done in Your Son, Christ. that they would believe on Christ in faith and they would be saved. That they would confess Jesus as Lord and believe He has been raised from the dead so that they would be saved. And Father, for those of us in Christ, most of us in this room, Father God, I pray that You will just lead us with this truth, this information, all that You've given us here, to be boldly proclaiming day unto day, night unto night, the truth and giving a name to what You've done in creation, to what we've seen in this text of Scripture. Give us that boldness to be disciple makers, evangelists, and apologists as necessary defending the faith. We pray these things, and all God's people here said,
Amen.
Amen, Brother Alex.